Right, let's open to 48, Genesis 48, which Wendy's going to read. And, of course, we're seeing in Genesis some of the things we've talked about, things that Paul talked about, forgiveness, that redemption, being foreshadowed, particularly in Joseph's life, that reconciliation through costly forgiveness. I'm really struck by the catechism as well. You know, God foreordains all things. And we're seeing that in Genesis, aren't we? Just a glimpse of just how much God is in control of all events, completely. Last week, we saw Jacob at last meeting his son and that emotional reunion. And then we saw Jacob before Pharaoh and him talking about being a sojourner and some of the lessons that we get from that as Christians. And then Joseph's administration of the land. But now we pick up in chapter 48. And these last three chapters, 48, 49, 50, they describe Jacob's last, very last actions right through to his death. And then Joseph's death as well. It's easy to lump it all together because it is, I think, a unit. But and I've already seen a sermon that kind of goes through individual ones. But I think we'll find valuable things if we continue at the pace we're going and look at Genesis 48 on its own as we look at the aged Jacob adopting and a blessing his two grandsons, the grandsons through Joseph. So, Wendy, do you want to take us from verse 1?
So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give you this land, the land of your offspring after you, for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrah. And I buried her there, to Ephrah, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They're my sons, whom God has given to me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knee, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.
Great. Thank you, Wendy. Let's pray, shall we? We heard a moment ago about the decrees of God, his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Father, we thank you that all history is for your glory. Everything that happens, our lives, we are created for your glory. We pray that this morning we would reflect that in the way that we come and we sit at your feet, as it were, as we come to your word, and as we seek to be shaped more into your image, the image of your Son. May this morning be for your glory in every way. Amen. I read an article a week or so ago where the writer said this. He said, according to the charity Fight for Sight, 38% of people who've been using screens more during lockdown believe their eyesight has deteriorated. I am definitely in that category. This time last year, I didn't need reading glasses. Now I do. And I can relate to that completely. He was describing me, basically. And in our chapter is a man who has experienced that degenerative eyesight, that what happens in our eyes. He's experienced that physically, not because he's been staring at an electronic device, but because he's 147. He's allowed to have eyes that are weak. But if you put that little chart of letters, you know, in decreasing size in front of him, he wouldn't do very well with that. But if you could have a chart like that that tests your faith, well, that'd be interesting, wouldn't it? Because actually, Jacob, I think we're seeing in this chapter, has very sharp vision, even at this point. That would be a really different story. Now, I just want to say something about how this passage relates to us today, or how this part of the Bible relates to us. I think there is an analogy that can help us to understand how to apply it to us. In Genesis as a whole, we've seen that complete and catastrophic failure of mankind to live obediently in God's world with God as ruler, and completely unable as well to rescue itself, to solve its own problems. But lovingly, patiently, and sacrificially, God has made it clear that he will provide the solution. He will do so through costly offering of an offspring that he has promised. And we might have expected that offspring to come, and also the land of his promise to come a bit more quickly. But it's becoming clear that taking ownership of the land, for example, of Canaan, that's still some way off. Remember back in chapter 15 of Genesis, Abraham was told your descendants will be enslaved for how many years? 400 years. So they've had that flagged up. That's a long time to be foreigners, strangers, sojourners in a land. But God is preparing them through that. And he's shaping them to be a distinct people, to be a holy people. He's protecting the family through which the promised seed will come, for the salvation of the whole world. So this time in Egypt is a time of preparation, and not a time for them to be distracted. And perhaps there's a particular danger for Joseph and his side of the family because they're very Egyptian. When Egypt will be judged, when the Exodus finally comes, the question is, will God find there a faithful people 400 or so years later? So we can see the parallels between that and the Christian experience now. Christ has made great promises to us, which we particularly think about next weekend, on Friday as well, his death and resurrection. But the cross, God's salvation is revealed. The serpent is crushed by the promised seed. What a fulfillment of Genesis. And so Christians can trust the promise of life under God's rule in the coming kingdom. Without that, we are in a hopeless situation. We have no other hope other than what Christ's death and resurrection brings us. But as with the Israelites, God doesn't just take Christians there right away. He's got a period of preparation for us. He's building the full number of his church. He's bringing them in. He's teaching them to be a distinct people, a holy people, a nation of priests. But there's always the temptation for us to assimilate into the world. But the question is, when our Exodus comes, when Christ comes, and he calls people out of the world, and our world is judged, will we be found as his faithful people? So I think it could be helpful to think about our passage in this way. If we put up this sort of main thing that's going on in this particular chapter, in this life, this period of preparation by God, his people need to be firmly attached to his promises. That's kind of our big main background thing in our chapter today. Well, let's look at what happens. First of all, in verses 1 to 7, we see that Jacob's Egyptian grandsons are adopted. Jacob is ill, verse 1, terminally so. He's been talking about the end of his life ever since, well, quite some chapters ago. Maybe some of you know Jerome K. Jerome's novel, Three Men in a Boat. One of the characters pores over this medical encyclopedia and decides that he's suffering from every single symptom described in it, except for one, housemaid's knee. And Jacob has come across a little bit like that, but even hypochondriacs are proved right eventually, and at 147, he's near his end. Joseph is told, and he takes his two sons to see their grandfather, Manasseh and Ephraim. These are the two sons who've been born in Egypt. So they're kind of different. This side of the family is very Egyptianized. They were born to him before he was reunited with his whole family, at a time where he was dealing with the pain of his past and settling down to a new life. So by my reckoning, they're at least 17 years old and no older than 25. So, you know, if you think about them as about 20, we're not far off. And these two young men will be very Egyptianized. We saw that Joseph himself was. They didn't recognize him because he fitted in. He looked just like an Egyptian. They've grown up there. Their father is lord of the land. Do you remember who their mother is? She's an Egyptian. And her father is an Egyptian priest. So their grandfather on the other side, he's completely Egyptian. They dress like Egyptians, eat like Egyptians, talk like Egyptians, even walk like Egyptian. Always side on. And I think that's got a significance for us because probably more than all the family, they are going to be tempted to be assimilated into Egypt. Joseph finds his father weak in body, but strong in purpose. If you look at verse 3, he's ready to speak of his God. Maybe you have events in your life that you'll never forget. Well, for Jacob, one of those was at Bethel. Not the first time he fled from his home, but the second time when he returned, he's talking about here, where God made undeserved blessings and promises to him and said, you know, despite who you are and what you've done, yes, the promises to your grandfather and father, they are being, I'm reiterating them to you as well, promises of a nation and a land. Jacob feels very keenly that separation from the land. Remember how God had convinced him to leave it at Beersheba. He's determined that his family do not lose sight of it. And he says something quite surprising in verse 5. He talks about Joseph's two Egyptian sons. Well, they shall be mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. Reuben and Simeon being the first two sons. So Ephraim and Manasseh, he's saying, his grandsons, they are to receive equal status as sons of Jacob, as all the other sons. You know, imagine a grandfather did that today. I remember the last time I went to see my grandfather before he died. It would have been very odd for him to say, I'm adopting your children, mainly because he wasn't in a position to do that, as Jacob isn't. So he clearly doesn't mean I'm going to raise them as though they're my children. What does he mean? It helps us to understand Jacob's 12 sons, less as sons at this point, and more as heads of tribes, leaders. And the diagram up on the screen might help to show what's going on. So picture the 12 sons of Israel. You've got Reuben, first of all, at one end. He's the firstborn, right the way through. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. So oldest on the left, youngest on the right, and the colors are represent the mothers, okay? And the blue, dark blue is Leah, light blue is Leah's servant, and so on. So Reuben, as we know, he's the firstborn on the left. Traditionally, the firstborn was given a double portion. So there's Reuben. He would be, as the firstborn, he would get a double portion. But as we've seen, Reuben has been disqualified. He's disqualified himself from that birthright by committing the sin of sleeping with his father's concubine, as we saw in chapter 35. Now, just pausing a minute and thinking about Judah, the fourth along there, we might wonder whether he is the one to take on that firstborn role. He's really come to the fore, hasn't he? His change has been dramatic. He was arrogant, sexually promiscuous, hypocritical. But now he's become the honorable and really trusted son, even willing to pledge his own life for Benjamin. He will be honored. In fact, the line of promise we'll see in the next chapter is going to go through him. But the birthright itself, that double portion, is not given to Judah, but to Joseph. And that's what's going on here. And a later passage, I think, will help us to explain what's going on. What's going on here is the double portion that would have been Reuben's as the firstborn is now here to Joseph. And Ephraim and Manasseh, they represent that double portion. So the next diagram shows that. Great. And then moving on, a later passage in the Bible helps to tell us what's going on here. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1. Reuben was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Now, we might think, well, why is this important? What does it matter to me about who are the heads of tribes when I kind of leave here? And well, think first of all for later Israelites. Think if you're, I don't know, in the clan of Levi, and you look at the people of Manasseh and Ephraim, and you say, well, hold on a minute, you were not sons of Jacob. What are you doing here as two of the tribes? Well, this explains their position. And for us, it can get confusing, can't it, when we read our Bibles and we come across God's people being referred to sometimes as Israel, sometimes Judah, sometimes Ephraim, sometimes even Joseph. God's people are called Joseph occasionally in the Bible. And if we have these origins clear in our mind, we're going to understand our Bibles better as we go through it and understand the unfolding events. Well, in verse 7, Jacob's mind wanders to Rachel, the wife who died before she could bear him more children. Maybe he's thinking of the children that could have been. So we have this adoption. And this notice of adoption is followed up with Jacob's blessing in verses 8 to 16. Jacob's Egyptian grandsons are blessed. He calls these young men forward to receive their blessing. His question in verse 8, who are these, may reflect his failing eyesight, which is described in verse 10. And he says in verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring too. Then Joseph removed them from his knees. Doesn't mean they're little children sitting on his knees, between his knees, by his knees. The word knees actually sounds very like the word blessed. And he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And next, Joseph takes real care, bearing in mind the relative ages, Manasseh the oldest one, Ephraim the younger, to put the older one under Jacob's right hand, and the younger one matched up with Jacob's left hand. Okay, reflecting that traditional priority for the firstborn. But Jacob, the old fox, he sees very well in one sense. His physical vision might be blurry, but he knows which son Joseph is presenting on which side. And because his thinking is different on this point, he crosses his hands so that his right hand is on the younger son, Ephraim, and his left hand on Manasseh, the older, not the other way around. And maybe at this point, they've all got their heads down and their eyes closed, and so they don't see what Jacob is doing, which would be ironic, I think. The one whose eyes are dim is the only one who really is seeing what's going on. And Jacob blesses them with his hands crossed like that. Now, just we need to wait to see Joseph's reaction when he realizes this trick. It's another trick from maybe Jacob's last that he pulls. But just bear with me for a moment as we look at the blessing itself, which is a real high point in Jacob's confession. Three statements about God he makes. God is the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. To walk before God means to live all of life closely with him. And Jacob is looking back, he's looking up two generations, isn't he? Isaac and Abraham, and he's looking down two generations. He's bringing them together. Grandsons walk before this same God. He says about God, he's the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The idea of a shepherd contains protection, provision, and guidance. He's declaring all of those things about God. This is quite a thing to say, particularly when we think of what he said last week. Do you remember before Pharaoh, he had that Eeyore-like view of his life, which was quite different. 47 verse 9, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And we thought, oh, come on, Jacob, you're before Pharaoh. There's an opportunity to say something much greater to give glory to God. But here in this private setting comes this very lovely declaration. And I think it's lovely that this follows the other one and not the other way around. We sometimes sing in the hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me, which we'll sing today. Can I doubt his faithful mercies, who through life has been my guide? That's what he's saying. Through my life, right to today in this room, God has been my guide. He talks also about the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. This is also a declaration about God. The angel brings to mind that night of wrestling where he limped away after his encounter with God, weakened, but better able to enter the land, made more humble and less self-sufficient. And the word redeem stands out, doesn't it? The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Now, of course, from this side of the cross, we understand the word redeem in a whole new wonderful sense. But just taking a step back from that, in the Old Testament, first of all, it referred to the family duties to bail someone out in certain situations. The kinsman redeemer, for example, that we see in the book of Ruth. Jacob's own family members have certainly not been his salvation. Not really bailed him out. His mother, do you remember, said she would come and find him. Go and flee and I'll come. She never could. His father loved his brother Esau, not him really. His brother Esau wanted to kill him. Even the uncle he fled to whom he went for shelter, kept swindling him at every opportunity. So it's Jacob's way of saying, God has been that family to me. I've not had it in this world, but he has bailed me out. Has your family let you down, not being able to be what you would have hoped? Well, Jesus never lets you down. He's the shepherd who's with us right through to the end. And Jacob prays to the God he has come to know that his purposes would be carried on in these grandsons. Verse 16, bless the boys. And in verse 17, maybe by this point, Joseph is, you know, how sometimes people do, is this prayer finished yet? Slightly opening their eyes, looking around. Suddenly gets a shock when he realizes that Jacob is doing this. After all this, he's been hearing the blessing, saying amen. And Joseph reacts in a way that we're not used to seeing Joseph do. He's usually so measured and on the level. He's described as being displeased, which implies significant anger. His language tells us that he grasps really his father's hand firmly in order to move it. And he rebukes his father, not this way. You know, he's the firstborn, you've got it wrong. Joseph's carefully orchestrated plan of putting the right son in the right place has been messed up by my father's blindness. Dad, look what you've done. Should have gone to Specsavers. So he tries to move Jacob's hand, that right hand of blessing, from Ephraim's hand onto Manasseh's head, At which point he discovers that Jacob is not actually mistaken. It's not just a case of bad eyesight. But actually he's being prophetic. Verse 19, his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. We know, we've been saying the traditional priority of the firstborn, but we're also seeing that God has no limitations on our human traditions. As Dale Ralph Davis helpfully puts it, God is not a prisoner of human conventions and customs and traditions. He blesses who he blesses. I notice that the word displeased literally means that Joseph's eyes looked ill. In other words, using two words used of Jacob already about his eyes and him being ill. Perhaps emphasizing that in this situation, it's Joseph whose eyes are not good. In contrast, Jacob's eyes of faith are sharp as anything. Now, of course, a lot of this brings to mind something that's happened before, doesn't it, in previous chapters? Do you remember the early days of Jacob's life in another bedroom and another blessing that was stolen on that occasion? But even before Jacob was born, do you remember we were told Jacob stretched out his hand, his barely formed hand, and he grasped his brother's heel, seeking to overturn the primacy of the firstborn in a way that ultimately did receive divine approval. Now at the very end of his life, again, he stretches out his weakened hand against the resistance of another. And he declares God's way. And his methods might not always have been the best, particularly when he stole his brother's blessing. But Jacob's will has generally been aligned with God's will on that score. Verse 20 brings the blessing to an end. In the future, people will point to Ephraim and Manasseh in that order as examples of blessing. Now, out of Jacob's whole life, Hebrews 11, that great chapter of faith, makes mention of this one event in Jacob's life, and it points to it. Let me read this to you. Hebrews 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Definitely a reference to this chapter, our chapter today, not the chapter next week, well, after Easter, which was not a blessing of the sons of Joseph, but of his own sons. So his lowest point, you could say, was that act of deceit in a bedroom back in chapter 27, where he deceived a bedridden man whose eyes were dim with age, and where an older brother was cheated out of his birthright. But his highest point, according to the Bible, is this. He himself is now the bedridden old man whose eyes are dim with age. Still playing one last trick, but not a cruel one. Pointing the next generations to not get content in Egypt, but to stay faithful to the God who has been faithful to them. It's such a wonderful reminder, isn't it? As we look at Jacob, literally on his deathbed, really, to remember that as long as you and I have breath in our bodies, there's an opportunity for our faith to shine brightly. We should pray for those in that situation, that they'd be able to testify to where their hope is in. Has God taken away many of your opportunities? Maybe it's just hospital staff that you relate to at the moment. Well, let your faith shine brightly where you are, right at the end of our lives. Let's pray that we would all finish well whenever that time comes. So we have adoption, we have blessing, and then Jacob's Egyptian grandsons finally are given land. They're given land. Jacob's final action towards Joseph and his sons is to point them to the land, the physical land of Canaan. I'm about to die, he says, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. And like God's gift of the Holy Spirit to Christians, he gives this down payment, that bit of land. I want you guys to have it. Why them in particular? Well, it might look a bit pathetic to them, this little mountain slope in Canaan. I reckon maybe Gad or Asher might have got more excited about it. But because Ephraim and Manasseh, they've got loads of stuff in Egypt. But along with the adoption and the blessings, I think this was given to Joseph's Egyptianized sons for a reason. I think he knows that it will be tougher for them to break away from Egypt, tougher for them to identify with those Hebrews in Goshen. Ephraim and Manasseh could easily have enjoyed Egypt so much that they never returned to Canaan at the Exodus, too Egyptianized, too comfortable, too at home. But think what would happen if they did. As well as sharing the comforts of Egypt, they would have also shared its judgment. Think of what's going to happen in 400 years' time. The plagues, the horrendous judgments that are going to fall on Egypt. But wonderfully, they did return to Canaan at the Exodus. They are counted there. So when you look ahead to Numbers chapter 1, the first census at Sinai, having come out of Egypt, there they are. Ephraim and Manasseh and all of the family with them. And I'm sure this event had a real bearing on them being there, because through Jacob, God has given this particular adoption, this blessing and land that attaches them closely to their promises. And I think the church in the West, we've got something in common with Ephraim and Manasseh. It's very easy for us to assimilate with the world, with this world that is heading for judgment, to share its comforts, but then also potentially to share its judgment to come. And maybe there's a reminder here then for us that we need, well, of course we need, strong links to the coming kingdom. We need to remember our adoption into the family through Christ. We need to remember God's faithfulness to our fathers and to us all our life long to this very day. We've sung this morning, "I believe in the resurrection, when we will rise again." We need to sing those things. We need to live those things. We need to allow the down payment of the Holy Spirit to usher our hearts into the land of promise. We need not to be ashamed of the church, that little church that might look weak, but willing to identify with it. How do you find that when you're at school or at work? It can be so easy, can't it, to not want to identify with what looks weak in this world. Ephraim and Manasseh are being called to do precisely that, to identify with those who live in Goshen. It's worth it because Egypt and this world is headed for judgment. This world is not the answer. This world does not have the answer to our problems. But to be where Christ rules and reigns is gain in every possible sense of the word. So let's allow our hearts to have strong attachments there, as Ephraim and Manasseh do here. And let's pray that when the numbers are counted up at the Exodus, that our name is there as well. Well, how are your eyes of faith? Not your physical eyes. How are your eyes of faith? Jacob gives us an example here as he looks forward and plants his family in the coming kingdom. Let's pray that that will be the same for us. Father, thank you for this little event that we see that was quite private, that not many people saw, and yet you have recorded for all time. You've given it your stamp of authority as your word. We thank you that it is for us and for our edification. And we pray that for those of us who are following Jesus, it would encourage us to really root ourselves in the coming kingdom so that we're ready for Christ's return. Father, for those among us who've not yet responded to Christ, would you show us, Father, the weakness of our world and where it is headed without Christ, and the fact that we have no hope without him. No hope beyond death. No hope when the judgment comes. And yet in Christ Jesus, we can have precisely that. We can have hope of life and reconciliation, of future with you. Father, please be doing that work in each of our lives, we pray. For your glory. Amen.